Scripture reading for this evening comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil.
Good evening. We're glad that you are able to be here tonight and appreciate your devotion and attendance. We're glad to have my mother-in-law with us again for a few weeks for our lectureship and a couple weeks surrounding it. She got in last night. About 11 this morning, two towers fell, and this afternoon my phone died. So I don't know if there's any correlation, causation, or anything along those lines or not. We are very glad that she's here and she knows that I love her. This lesson tonight is maybe a little bit different. It's based on the premise that the New Testament books, the premise that I harp on sometimes, that the New Testament books, many of them, were written, really designed to be read all at once. And not necessarily, at first, picked apart verse by verse, word by word. Now, please don't get me wrong. The picking apart verse by verse and word by word is important, it is necessary, and it is good. But let's never lose sight of the fact that these things were written as a unit. I've mentioned that to you regarding the book of Hebrews. Now let me mention it to you regarding the book of John. Last year, sometime, we studied some of the middle chapters of the first section of John. John chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and or 6, 7, 8, and 9, I believe, and maybe even chapter 5 last year, and noticed the way that those chapters have an incident and then a progression to discuss the deity of Christ. And then this year, we studied chapters 1 through 4, piece by piece, and then a little bit from chapter 10 and 11. And now, coming up to chapter 12, we come to a spot in the book where there's really a breaking point. After the incident that we'll study this evening, Lord willing, chapter 12, verse 12, begins the triumphal entry of Christ, and then his last week, and then his passion, and then his death. It has a lot more information in it than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do regarding Jesus' teaching. There's that speech to the disciples that takes up John 14, 15, and 16. There's the prayer that is very short in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the prayer on the night before Jesus' death in John takes up a whole chapter. So there's a lot more information there, and there's some supplemental information. All these things happened, and there are no contradictions. The book of John, you'll remember, was written for this purpose, to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I suppose it doesn't differ in that regard from Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all, except that it was maybe written to a broader audience with maybe a broader perspective. The book of Matthew appears to be written to a particularly Jewish audience because of the many times that it says this was done that it might be fulfilled that which the prophet said. They say the book of Mark was written particularly to a Roman audience simply because of the brevity of it and the way it moves the story along in literary fashion the way Roman literature would do, often using the word immediately. The book of Luke would have been written, they say, to a Greek audience, and I frankly forget all of the reasons. It would have had some technical things that others didn't have because of Luke the physician. Even though all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were allowed to put some of their own personalities in there with the Holy Spirit's guidance. But John was written to introduce people to the Son of God on a broad scale, people that maybe hadn't ever heard of him before, and people that didn't know him before. Now, I know that last year at some point I told you about these two things, but I want to remind you for the sake of illustrating this lesson tonight. The Gospel of John is often used in modern evangelism as an introduction to Christ. The Eastern European mission during the days of the Cold War used to make multiple copies of the Gospel of John and the Gospel of John only to distribute behind the Iron Curtain in settings where they would not be caught. They would use that to introduce people to Jesus. I used to think in my arrogant youth, why did they not print the whole Bible to give to people? People can't be saved with just the Gospel of John. But then I realized, first of all, it's an economic thing. It takes a lot more money to print the whole Bible. And secondly, when they printed the Gospel of John, they handed it out. And then if people were interested in Jesus as the Son of God after that, there was a means for them to write and request more information, and indeed a whole Bible. And then in South Korea a couple of years ago, we had a friend who knew of someone there who had escaped the oppressive regime of North Korea and wanted to do something after a long, successful business life in South Korea to get the message of the gospel back to his companions in North Korea, where it is not allowed. And so they printed the Gospel of John in very small language, in Korean language, on large pieces of plastic, then put those pieces of plastic together in helium balloons, floated them over a city, and had them timed to puncture at a certain point so that the Gospel of John would literally rain down on a particular city. There's something about this gospel that introduces you to Jesus as the Son of God. And you know from some of the last verses that that's the purpose of this book. Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Well, now that we come to a midpoint of the book, would you simply review with me an overview of what happens in John chapters 1 through 12? I won't be able to do it justice. I won't have time. And this won't be as good as if I would just stand up here and read it. But maybe there will be something that could be said that might be helpful along the way to help us understand. Turn back to John chapter 1 and notice how the book opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Going on down to verse 14, we understand who that Word is. It must have been Jesus, because it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Here are outstanding claims in the introduction of this volume that tell us that the person who is writing this book really believes that Jesus of Nazareth in the first century Palestine era, Jesus of Nazareth, who came out of a nowhere town and a nobody family and really was a nobody until he did what he did, well, he really was the Son of God. Those are the claims. And then the rest of the book is about backing up those claims. And so we start in chapter 1, verse 19, with a witness that Jesus would later use as a witness, and that would be John the Baptist, who came out crying in the wilderness, and he would tell people, "I am not Elijah," when they asked him, "I am not the prophet," when they asked him, or I am not the Christ," when they asked him. He'd say, "I'm pointing to someone better. I'm pointing to someone whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch. I'm pointing to someone who is preferred before me, even though he came after me, because he was before me. He's both after me and before me. How could that be?" Well, Jesus was eternal. He was before him, but he came after him as a matter of birth into this world. John would then spike people's curiosity, and when he saw Jesus starting to minister, he would say, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," John chapter 1, verse 29. Going on down in chapter 1 then, you see that there are some introductions to Jesus, the character of Jesus, and how he's able to see inside of a person. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus tells Simon something about his character when he says, "You are named Simon, but you shall be afterward called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Well, if you know about the history of the Apostle Peter, he was wishy-washy, he was tired, he said things out of line, he did a lot of lame things, but after the resurrection of Christ, he was one of the most bold proclaimers that there was. He became a rock. He became a stone. And then Philip comes to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now Nathanael is astounded by this. Remember that you're reading through this as a reader, and you see that John, while lifting up someone as the Christ, is willing to put in negative statements that people made about him. People don't usually do that when they're writing a fraud. You won't find any negative statements about Muhammad in the Quran. But the Bible is quite open about telling us that many people, even Jesus' brothers, Even his own people did not receive him, did not believe in him, did not follow him, and even were very divided about him. And that's really one evidence of inspiration, is the simple, plain, and forward honesty. Well, Nathanael has a negative statement when he's introduced to Jesus as the Messiah, who came from Nazareth. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When Jesus meets Philip, he says, "You are an Israelite without guile." Philip says, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, "Before I saw you under the fig tree, I knew you." Philip is quite amazed that Jesus knew who he was and believed that he was the Messiah. Jesus says then in chapter 1, verse 51, as a way of launching us into the rest of the book, something like this: "You think that is amazing? You think it's amazing that I can tell you that? Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's a reference, obliquely, to Jacob's ladder in the book of Genesis, where he, in a dream, saw angels ascending and descending as he was getting a promise from God. Here, I think the simple meaning is, you're about to see some amazing things, Nathanael. And then, in an indirect way, reader, who's reading these things that you might believe, you're about to see much more amazing things. Then chapter 2 opens with a much more amazing thing when Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding feast. He skips all of the processes that need done. He adds elements together. He's the creator and he can manipulate it. And he puts those things together. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he claims some great deal of authority, not only in his speech but in his action. When he sees people in the temple changing money and making it a house of merchandise, he clears the place out as a man, as a manly man, you might say, as a carpenter with muscle. He overturns the tables. He takes a whip and drives people out. People question him as to why he's allowed to do this, and he gives them a good and solid answer. The end of chapter 2 tells us that he knows what is inside man. And then chapter 3 opens with someone whose heart Jesus is reading. Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, who would have known about the temple cleansing, comes to Jesus by night and he says, "You must be from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless he is from God." Jesus tells him essentially, "Yes, that's right, but your birth into the Israelite nation is not any good for salvation. You have to be born again, not going back into your mother's womb, but born of the water and the Spirit." Jesus then goes on to try to explain that to Nicodemus, and it's a great speech in John chapter 3 about how Jesus claims to be the Son of God, about how as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people could be saved by looking at the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up and people can be saved by looking at the Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," it comes in this speech, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." After this, we're back to John the Baptist in John chapter 3, where John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Then in chapter 4, Jesus turns the corner and speaks to someone of quite different socioeconomic status and class. He speaks to a woman who is going to the well to get some water. Jesus tells her, "If you really want water, then you should ask me and I will give you water that would never run out, but that would well up in you into a fountain of everlasting life." She wants that water. Jesus says, "Where's your husband?" She says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right, you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband." She says, "I perceive that you're a prophet," and she changes the subject to spiritual things. After a while, she says, "They say that the Messiah will come and he'll tell us all things." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am. I'm the I am. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah." And she believes. She goes and tells other people, and they believe. Jesus has shown in these incidents in chapter 2 that he's able to deal with a public feast that would have people from all economic classes, a wedding. He's able to go into a temple of religious leaders and rebuke the people who are there. He's able to talk to one of the high religious leaders and tell him what he needs to do for salvation. And he's able to talk to a woman who is living in adultery after having five husbands and a rather sordid life, what she needs to do. And he's no respecter of persons. Then in chapter 5, Jesus meets a man who is lame, and everybody knows he is lame. Jesus makes him walk. I find it interesting that the Pharisees come and tell this man, "It's unlawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath." The man, with a little bit of a slight tone of sarcasm perhaps, says to them, you know, he who made me well told me to take up my bed and walk. In other words, he's got a little more authority than you do. As you're reading that, you go through and you see, yes, he has more authority than those Pharisees do. And this is an incident to prove it. After that, in John chapter 5, there's a speech where Jesus claims all the power of the Father. He claims that he's working like the Father is working. He claims as the Father has life in himself, he's given the Son to have life in himself. He claims that as the Father has salvation, whoever believes in the Son can have salvation. He claims that as the Father has judgment, he's given the Son the power to have judgment. He claims as the Father has power to have resurrection, he's given the Son's voice to have power of resurrection. And then in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus claims four witnesses. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, that was true from the Old Testament. Two or three witnesses were needed to establish a case. Our modern courts would be wise to follow that. Jesus said, if I do bear witness of myself, eventually it's going to be true because I'm not the only witness. I have John the Baptist as a witness. I have my works, the miracles, as a witness. I have my Father and his voice as a witness. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And I have the Old Testament scriptures as my witness. He says to those Jews, if you read Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And the only one accusing you here of not believing is Moses, the one whom you claim to believe. Then in chapter 6, the miracles continue and the discussion will continue. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children and has 12 baskets full of leftovers, starting out with just 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the people are amazed. They want to make him king by force. Jesus escapes them, sends the apostles out, stays on the shore for a while, but then goes out to them in the middle of the night walking on water. He's broken a whole lot of laws of nature in this chapter already. When he goes out to walk to them on water, he gets to the other side. The people come to meet him on the other side, and Jesus says to them, because he knows all people's hearts, you're following me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you're filled. You want a meal ticket. He tells them that they're not following him for the right reason. They indeed hint at that. They say, what work are you going to do for us? And they hint, well, our father Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Jesus says, yeah, he gave you manna in the wilderness, but that wasn't the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven. He says, I am the bread of life. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he will tell them, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But whoever eats of the bread that I am will not die. I am the living bread. You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. They are disgusted by this spiritual saying, and they leave. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, do you also want to leave? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that great statement of belief, John reverts back to a story about Jesus' brothers disbelieving in him, mocking him, taunting him to go up to the feast in Jerusalem to show off some of his supposed signs as they would have viewed it. Jesus eventually goes to that feast after telling them he wasn't going to in the beginning, and there he makes a couple of statements that are just filled with frustration. First of all, he rebukes them because they're rebuking him for breaking the Sabbath. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, you got no problem with that, but I make a man completely well on the Sabbath and you got a problem with that. They say, we don't know where the Christ is from. We know where you're from, but nobody knows where the Christ is from. And when they say that, they have a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Jesus, in frustration, cries out in the temple in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And then a little bit later, towards the end of that passage, the end of that feast, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The people argue about him. The people who are sent to arrest him don't arrest him. The chief priests ask them, why didn't you arrest the man? And they spoke with jaw-dropping amazement. No one ever spoke like this man. Chapter 7, verse 46. John is making the case that Jesus is a unique character to the reader, to us. In John chapter 8, there is the healing of the adulterous woman, and then there's a long discussion where Jesus backs these people into so many corners. He gets them particularly, I'll just skip for time's sake, down to verse 37. He's told them in verse 32, that they can be free if they follow him and they can know the truth and they shall be made free. And they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, that was wrong on the surface of it, but Then he goes on to say, if you're in sin, you're a slave of sin. And then in verse 37, he says to them, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now he's making a sideways accusation there. I'm with my father, that's God. You're doing what you do with your father, and he's already established it is not Abraham, because Abraham wouldn't do this. And they say, wait a minute. Abraham is our father. Jesus said, no. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Oh, they say, wait a minute, if Abraham's not our father, well, we're not born of fornication. We don't have two dads. We have one father, and that's God. Jesus shakes his head essentially and says, no, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Then he tells them who their father is. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Verse 44. I mean, Jesus put it to him when he needed to put it to him. And then he claimed that he was one who was more powerful than death. He said in verse 51, anyone who keeps my word shall never see death. That really upset them because they said, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. But they say Abraham is dead. First, they say Abraham is dead. He said, well, you know, I came and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, indicating that Abraham was aware in the afterlife and knew when Christ came to earth. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They didn't like that. They said, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Abraham been dead for a few thousand, for 1,500 years or so by this time. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Using the words that were told to Moses by God at the burning bush to indicate God's deity. With that, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus goes from their presence, goes to heal a blind man who's never seen in his life, and Jesus goes to heal him, and after he heals the blind man, people start asking the blind man, who was it that healed you? A man called Jesus. What do you think about him, they'd ask. He's a prophet. They'd question him some more. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples, they would ask. No. They start to revile him, and they say, this man can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. And this man almost chuckles and says, tell me, he's not from God, and he's opened my eyes. People who aren't from God can't do that. And then he finally meets the Lord, and he says, Lord, I believe. And you've watched in this literary work, this spiritual work, this spiritual literary work of the Holy Spirit of God, how somebody has progressed in their faith from man to prophet from God to God himself in believing in Jesus. Then Jesus goes on from there to accuse the Pharisees of being blind. He tells about the sheepfold and the door and how he's the door and he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep and the sheep will follow him because they know his voice. And then in John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, with that all reviewed, look at John chapter 12. You have three characters in the first 11 verses through which you might see yourself in one. There's Mary. They're at Mary's house, we think, although it's not stated specifically. They're in Bethany, and the people who are at this dinner are Martha. She's serving, like she did in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus kind of rebuked her for being too worried about worldly things while Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened. There is Mary. We'll get back to her in a moment. And there's also Lazarus, who previously had been dead. I love how chapter 12, verse 1 reads, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead. You don't say that about a lot of people. Oh, he used to be dead. Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This is quite a dinner. It's 6 days before the Passover. It's the week that Jesus will die. It's quite a dinner, and it's quite an occasion. Lazarus is there, and we're not told everything that he is doing. The disciples are apparently there because Judas is there. And Mary is there, we know, because she takes a very costly flask of oil of spikenard and uses it to anoint Jesus' feet. And then she uses her hair to wipe his feet. And the fragrance of the oil filled all the house. It's one of the most humble and ultimate expressions of love that you can see. There's an account like that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 that takes place at the house of somebody called Simon the leper. There's an account something like that that takes place in Luke chapter 7 verses 36 to 50 that takes place at the house of someone who is Simon the Pharisee. Seems unlikely to me that Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper are the same person. Seems very unlikely to me that Luke chapter 7, the woman who is a sinner, is this Mary who is here. And it seems unlikely to me that this Mary who is here in John chapter 12 is the same one as in Matthew and Mark, but I don't know for sure. Some people say it's unlikely that Jesus would be anointed more than once in the week before his death in Jerusalem, and I say, why would that be unlikely? There were women who followed him, and there were women who loved him, and how are they going to express their love for him other than this humble act of service? And they're going to do it with more than water. They're going to do it with the most expensive thing that they have, because they have come to believe, through all the things that they'd seen and all the things that they'd heard, that Jesus really was the Son of God. And so they're going to give him their very best. This is Mary. With each of these people, Mary, Judas, and Lazarus, we have three things to notice. One is there's a response to everything that they'd seen about Jesus. Two is there's a consequence to what they'd seen about Jesus. And three is there's a legacy that they will leave about themselves in relation to Jesus. Now, we can all ask ourselves those questions. What is my response to everything I've heard about Jesus? What is my response that he was actually, did I believe that he was actually raised from the dead? That this word is really his, that he really loved me, that he really died for my sins? I'm telling you, a lot of us, most of you, are staking your lives on that. That's the response, and that's the appropriate response. That's the response that Mary had. I'm going to give the very best that I have to Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, for us, that is not anointing his feet with oil and wiping them with our hair. It is doing what he said in obedience to his will. And then there's Judas. Down in verse 4 and 5, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But John reminds us of this. In verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and used to keep the money box and he used to take what was put in it. He was the treasurer of the disciples and he loved money for a long time. That's telling when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane and he comes up with a kiss, a betrayal kiss on Jesus' cheek to show the authorities which one is the one for whom they are looking. He did not just wake up one morning and say, "Hey, you know, I think I'll turn in my Lord, my friend, the one whom I've spent 3 years with, wandering and helping in the wilderness. I'm going to turn him in for 30 people." He didn't just wake up one day and do that. His heart had been drifting for a long time with the love of money. And people today who think that they're always safe and there's never going to be anything come about, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The heart moves away little by little by little. Judas had a response to all that he saw about Jesus. He saw a good way to make money. Some of your televangelists might see that. Other people in the religious world might see that. Some people don't have their hearts where they should. Do not lay up for your treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see where Judas's heart was because of where his treasure was. That was his response. Now Lazarus is in this story as well. We don't see really much of his response except that he had come out of the tomb when his Lord called. Now, I mentioned this to you 2 weeks ago when I preached, but there's an angle of it of which I hadn't thought till someone mentioned it to me this week. We mentioned that Jesus wept before he raised Lazarus from the tomb. We mentioned that might be, for one reason, because Jesus didn't want to have to bring somebody who was already in comforts back to this old sinful world. Now, think of it from Lazarus' perspective. Somebody asked me, "Don't you think Lazarus would have been mad when he came out of the tomb? What, I have to come back here? I have to be tempted more. I have to go through sickness again.
And as a matter of fact, he has to run and hide, we might surmise, as a targeted man, because chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 tell us that the chief priests had put out a mark on his life, that they wanted to put Lazarus to death because people were believing on him, believing on Jesus because of him. Don't you think he'd be mad when he came back to this life because he has to endure maybe more than he had to endure before he left it the first time? All we know about him is that he handled it well. Well, Mary had a good response. Judas had a bad response. Lazarus, we don't really know about his response. Mary had a consequence. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, for you have the poor with you always. But she's preparing my body for burial ahead of time," or at least words to that effect in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Of the woman, whoever it was who did it for him in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, he said, this is always going to be told about her. There's a legacy. 2,000 years after this Mary has died, we don't even know her last name to distinguish her from all the other Marys that we have known. But we know what she did and how the Lord approved of it. After you're dead and gone, how will people remember your legacy? Judas had a legacy. We remember his name too. But not many of your kids are named Judas. Some of you have kids named Mary. Not many of your kids are named Judas because it's an infamous remembrance that we have of him. Will that be your legacy? And then what about the legacy of Lazarus? Well, he was the one that helped prove that Jesus really was the Son of God by coming back when he was commanded to come back. Now, granted, he had to do that, but he leaves a legacy nevertheless. What will be my response to all the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? What will be my legacy? Well, what will be the consequence? It'll flow out of my response. And what will be my legacy? It'll all flow out of how I've lived my life. How am I going to live my life? For myself? For money? For power? All those things are going to fall way short in judgment. But in judgment, those who choose rightly and confess their faith in the Son of God and are baptized for the remission of their sins and live faithfully to him, those who choose rightly can be with him for eternity. When everything else that people thought mattered has gone away and been burned up in eternal destruction, or at least in destruction, and the earth will be destroyed at that time. What will you do with the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? If we could help you tonight be baptized into Christ or repent of sins, please come as we stand and sing.
With the Savior we enter the glory land, won't it be wonderful there? End it forever, the story land, won't it be wonderful there?